So let me just start here. Just the image here of a cross, and just a question: what does the cross symbolize today? And some of the answers that would surface would be, you know, Jeff, the cross symbolizes a rescue, redemption, God's radical love. Even people that are not believers, who wouldn't consider themselves Christians, see the image of the cross, and it often inspires hope instead of despair. So even those outside the faith can have kind of a redemptive feeling about the symbol of the cross. Question: what did the cross symbolize if you lived in first century Rome? This is the image that would come to your mind: shame, degradation, an instrument to torture someone to death. Crucifixion was the worst possible death, reserved for the worst possible kinds of people. Glenn Shrivner, in his book, The Air We Breathe, describes crucifixion this way in the first century context: it was humiliating. To be impaled naked before the watching world was as undignified an end as the Romans could devise. And shame was part of the point. Degradation, worthlessness, unremitting torture, unredeemed loss. Corpses cut down from the cross would routinely be cast into a ditch to be pecked at by birds and eaten by dogs. Those crucified were garbage. So here's the question: how did we get from there to there? How did we get from the first century view of crucifixion, shame, degrading, dehumanized garbage, to hope, redemption, God's radical love, and a symbol of his rescue? How in the world did we get from there to there? Jesus is suspended from a cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He got arrested the night before. He was arrested in an olive orchard, and one of his own guys turned him in. When Jesus is led away during the night to be interrogated by the Jewish leaders, his disciples ran. They skedaddled, all but one. Peter follows behind, and Jesus is inside on trial getting interrogated, and Peter's outside warming himself by the fire. It came a very direct question from the high priest: are you the one with the anointing? Are you the Messiah, our promised king? I am, Jesus responds, and then spit, hit, and taunted. Peter's outside three times in one night, denies that, aren't you one of his guys? I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus will go through this very much alone, separated from the guys that he has gone hundreds of miles with and enjoyed hundreds of meals with. They vanish from the picture at this point. At 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is paraded to the Roman governor. The accusation: he's leading an insurgency, a revolt, a rebellion. A guy by the name of Barabbas is released. Jesus is handed over to be brutally whipped and then crucified. Before he goes to crucifixion, he is hauled by the Roman soldiers inside the barracks. And again, you have a scene of spit, hit, degrading, taunting, and mocking. We should find the story hard to read. And there's in our Bible, there's four different biographies on Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them emphasize different aspects and details of the crucifixion story. For this series, The Final Hours, we're focusing on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's portrayal of what happened. And so we're going to be journeying through the crucifixion story from Mark chapter 15. It's hard to read. And what I want to do is I just want you to absorb it with me, and I just want to take you there. I want you to feel like you're there. Because over time, particularly those of us who were raised in church, we just kind of become numb to the whole thing. And so I just want you to see it once again, or maybe see it for the very first time. And as we see it together, there's a strong possibility that something might be empowered and unleashed in you. Something might begin to be transformed in you because of what we see together at the crucifixion. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus is being led to the crucifying place. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Now, a certain man from Cyrene, a guy's name is Simon, and he happened to be the father of a guy by the name of Alexander and his brother Rufus. Now, Simon, he was passing on his way in from the country, and they, the Roman soldiers, forced him to carry the cross. Two groups meet. Simon is going into town. The soldiers are coming out of town. It's like, oh, no, you don't. Stop here. One of the indignities of Roman occupation was that Roman soldiers could stop you and force you to carry their gear. Did you know that? That's one of the indignities of being occupied by the Romans. And here, it's not their gear, it's not their kit, it's a cross. I think they could force you to go up to carry their stuff up to 1 mile. And so this guy Simon, he's coming into town. They say, stop, you're going to carry this cross out to the crucifying place. Jesus has been beaten, whipped. I think his body is in shock. I don't think he can carry anything, much less a cross. Totally depleted. I think he's staggering, stumbling. And so they command Simon to carry the cross to the crucifying place for him. We're not only told who is there, this guy by the name of Simon from the town of Cyrene. What is visibly absent is his disciples. Who isn't there to help him is Andrew, Peter, James, Philip, Nathaniel. They've vanished. His disciples are gone, nowhere to be seen. So Simon carries the cross for him. Now, if someone began reading Mark's gospel at the very beginning, and then read through chapters 1, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, up to chapter 15 where we are. When you get to this point of Simon taking up Jesus' cross, an insightful reader and a careful reader, there would be some kind of echo that they would hear from something Jesus had said earlier in his ministry. If you just go back a few pages, in chapter 8, Jesus dropped the bomb for the first time. Guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to get rejected, and I'm going to get killed. But then he would say this. He would say, whoever wants to follow me, think about it carefully. Mark chapter 8, this is what Jesus threw down. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and what? And what? And take up their cross and follow me. The words are almost identical with this guy by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who takes up Jesus' cross, who carries Jesus' cross. But an insightful reader, it would have been this echo from what Jesus had said pages before. If you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross and follow me. 6 words, these words right here. There is a cross to carry. I think it's important for us just to pause for just a moment and to let this register. Because I think in our day, we tend to have an exclusive emphasis on the benefits of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel. God loves you no matter who you are, and he does. He loves you no matter where you've been. He loves you no matter what you've done. Through the cross, I am invited to become the treasured, adopted child of God, treasured in love. True, 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 true. The benefits of the gospel. But we tend to look at the benefits of the gospel exclusively and kind of neglect the demands of the gospel. Like when Jesus said, you want to be my follower, then you just need to take up a cross and follow me. I don't know where that hits you. I'll tell you where it hits me. A cross, taking up a cross, feels uncomfortable and inconvenient. I don't like being inconvenienced. Let me say that again, but let me summon my inner four-year-old. I don't like being inconvenienced. And it's not getting better with age. I don't like being inconvenienced. Now, I'm not here speaking of a pastor. I'm here just speaking of a man. And large swaths of my life are devoted to serving other people. But I kind of like to decide when, and I like to decide how. And here's this Jesus saying, hey, Jeff, you want to be one of my followers, you have to realize there's a cross to carry, which will be neither convenient or comfortable. And am I willing to say, now that's a demand of the gospel. I receive the benefits, and in response, Lord, you may be calling me to some wildly inconvenient task. I don't know where that hits you. I think I know where it hits me. There is a cross to carry. And Simon's from Cyrene, a stranger, he steps in and he bears Jesus' cross. He carries Jesus' cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh. What's that? My friends, that is a crude narcotic. Wine mixed with this myrrh thing. Here's something just to take the edge off. And Jesus realizes what it is and he says no. He doesn't want to go through the experience of the cross doped up. And he doesn't want to go through the experience of the cross numbed out. Speaking for myself, if that was about to happen to me, I'd be asking, what do you got? I'd have gulped down anything they would have handed me to numb out to this horror that was about to happen. Just notice that Jesus refuses it. He refuses to numb out and to go through the process doped up, and at least something should rise in our spirit that just kind of goes, wow. Wow. And they crucified him. There it is, four words. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. One of the perks of being on the execution squad is you got the poor guy's clothes. So here they're casting lots. The closest we would have is maybe like rolling dice to see who's going to get the sandals, who's going to get the cloak, who's going to get the inner tunic. And so it's just a detail that we're given that Jesus is stripped and people are right there gambling, rolling dice for who's going to get what. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. That's what he had been charged with, insurrectionist, leading a rebellion. He crucified two rebels with him, and one on the right and one on the left. Now, Mark spends no time describing what crucifixion was for the reader. Because if you're living in the first century, you knew what this was. But just notice the three statements. And they crucified him, and it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. They crucified two rebels with it. It was just boom, boom, boom. But no physical description is given. If you lived in Roman culture in the first century, you had likely seen revolts where there were dozens of people crucified at a time. Some particular rebellions or incidents, hundreds of people would be crucified at a time. No one in their day needed an explanation as to what this was. But this is not something culturally that we understand. So religious art has both helped and hurt the cause because it gives us an impression of the crucifixion how should I say this, not necessarily with historic accuracy as to what it was. So an example would be the masterpiece, Andrea Mantegna, master of the Italian Renaissance, and his picture of the crucifixion and just the symmetry, the geometry of the way the picture is set up, outstanding. But I look at the picture and I kind of go, yeah, no way. The size of the lumber is like the size of railroad ties, and Jesus' feet are like 6 feet off the ground, so you've got a cross that's about a dozen feet high and just massive. They would never do that. Why? Two words, time and materials. Time and materials. Any board will do as long as it can carry a person's weight. Best case scenario is that outside of town in the crucifying place, there are a couple dead trees, and then you just carry the crossbeam and tack the crossbeam to a post that is already there fixed in the ground. Cheap, dirty, quick. So closer in my affections is Matthias Grunewald and the Isenheim altarpiece, where the crossbeam that Jesus is hanging from, it looks like it was something someone pulled from a split rail fence. It's not even, it's not squared, it's a bit bowed under his weight, and Jesus is lower to the ground. We're talking time and materials. How quick can we get the job done with minimal energy and minimal materials? Closer still, but the closer you get to what it looked like, the more horrifying the pictures are. So Nikolai Gee, I think what he does in historic accuracy here is that the knees of the crucified person, the knees are bent. Why does that matter? What would they do? There's a common theory in crucifixion about what killed you. Common theory. And that is that as you're suspended by your arms, your rib cage closes in on your lungs and it's hard to get a breath. And the best way to get a breath is to attempt to stand up so the pressure is not on your lungs. And so you don't hang on a cross, you move on a cross. That's a common theory. And if you're there for a day, 2 days, 3 days, at that point of exhaustion, encumbered by dehydration, hypothermia, you're naked at night, and loss of blood, and your internal organs begin to shut down, you end up not being able to stand up, and you're not able to breathe, and you actually die of asphyxia or suffocation. Mark doesn't give any of these details to us. He just said, and they crucified him. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. And they crucified two rebels beside him, one on the left, one on the right. He just assumes that everybody in his culture understood what this was. But the main feature of crucifixion that Mark points out isn't the physical torment. It was the emotional harassment and battering and taunting that Jesus receives while he's up there. And this is huge. It's huge because in Roman culture, your honor was like everything. Your honor was everything. You do everything you could to protect your honor and to elevate your honor. Invitations to social gatherings, whether you accepted them or, yeah, no, got something else to do, totally geared to whether or not that social gathering would protect your honor and elevate your honor. Which friends you made and which friends you kept. Huge question. Does that friendship protect my honor and does it elevate my honor? Who you married? Who you married? What's love got to do with it? Does marrying into that family protect my honor and elevate my honor? Honor is everything. And shame, degradation, the loss of honor. This is how the portrait is painted of our Jesus on the cross. Shame, dishonor. Notice how much of the attention goes to the ridicule. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. Check this out. Shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, hey, come down from the cross and save yourself. It was one of the accusations made of Jesus at his trial in front of the Jewish leaders. He said, I'm going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. It was a misquote. What he had said earlier in his ministry was, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about his own resurrection. Hey, you who are going to tear down the temple, and what? It took King Herod decades to build the temple complex and grounds, and you're going to do it in 3 days? Here's the deal. In order to build the temple in 3 days, you had to have supernatural help. It had to be a miracle. And they're looking at Jesus suspended there and saying, yeah, where did your supernatural help go now? It's like you have been utterly abandoned by God. But then a second group chimes in. Verse 31, notice how it begins, in the same way. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. So here, I think they're feet away and they're talking. Listen, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Hey, so you're this Messiah. So let's see you get yourself down from there. Then we will believe. And even, you know, the criminals near him start to gang up. Derision, mockery, and insults. About a month ago, a dear older woman in our congregation passed away. Her name was Janice, and 93 years old, body was giving out. And I've known Janice for like the last 25 years. So I spin past, you know, Butterworth Hospital downtown. When I walked into the room, it was like I had crashed someone's family reunion. We're talking children. We're talking grandchildren. We're talking great-grandchildren. It's a whole group of them there surrounding her, and not to mention loving, attentive medical care at a great hospital. When I'm walking out of the room after just being there for a few minutes, a great-granddaughter pulls out a guitar and they begin to sing with Janice around her bed. I'm driving home and I'm thinking, that's how I want to go. Well, you realize we don't get to necessarily choose the time and means of our death, but I'm just calling it, man, if I'm surrounded by people who love me, people who've been in the journey with me, people I have loved and received their love, if I go out that way, that's how I want to go. Here's Jesus, his disciples are gone, and there is just such shame, and there is just such spite. Degrading, demoralizing, dehumanizing, and he's been there for 3 hours. 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. Part of the mockery was, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Too, the word save that is used there is variously translated, save, rescue, and heal. He rescued others, but he can't rescue himself. Hey, up north, there was a 12-year-old that passed away. Jesus reaches out, takes her by the hand, and she stands up. You rescued her. You can't rescue you. There was a woman who had had a medical condition for like a dozen years, a hemorrhage. You rescued her from that ailment, and you can't rescue you. You saved others. He can't save himself. Just down the road in Jericho 1 week ago, blind guy by the name of Bartimaeus, yelling, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You touched his eyes and restored his sight. You rescued him, but you can't rescue you. He saved others and he can't save himself. And it's 12 o'clock. I'm just very conscious of the fact right now that if he had saved himself, he would not have saved me. See, he came to reverse the curse through being cursed. And he came to bring us healing, but he got ripped up. And he came to invite outsiders in, but he gets tossed out, thrown out like garbage. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he had saved himself, he would not have saved you. And now it's noon, and something weird happens. It starts to get dark, and not just cloudy day dark. It's like total eclipse type dark, uncanny, unnatural, unseasonably dark. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus yells. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I think that's like the Aramaic Mark translates. What this means is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that word Eloi, Eloi, my God, sounded, I guess, like the word Elijah, a prophet that had lived long before. And someone says, hey, listen, he's calling for the prophet Elijah. God's abandoned him, but maybe Elijah will help him. Someone goes and gets a sponge and dips it in a wine vinegar to get it up to his lips just to give some moisture to his cracked lips. And people say, no, 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 no. Don't help him. Let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see if Elijah wants him. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not make up those words. He's quoting song lyrics. The songbook, the hymnal for Israel, is the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament of your Bible. When you read the Psalms, you're reading songs that originally were accompanied by music, and Jesus is quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. It is attributed to King David, who in a dark, dark season of peril and abandonment is not experiencing the nearness and closeness of God. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 23, the very next song in order, is one of our favorites and much more quoted. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. God is my shepherd, he cares for me, he's close to me, he provides for me. That's the psalm I want to sing. The one right before, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does not feel close. God does not feel near. King David feels abandoned. Furthermore, if you read through Psalm 22, there are some statements in that song written like 1,000 years before the time of Jesus that have an uncanny connection to the crucifixion story. Check these two statements out. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. What? Shaking their heads. The same thing that happens at Jesus' crucifixion. I think it's like Psalm 22:7. Psalm 22:18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. King David, 1,000 years before, is saying, my enemies are already mentally dividing up my stuff. They're closing in for the kill, and they're deciding who's going to get what. And this is replicated at the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the psalm that Jesus quotes. That is the song that he quotes while he's on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hey, friends, some of us need to have a moment here. If you're in a season in your life, I mean right now, where you feel discarded, where you feel abandoned or betrayed, or deserted, if you feel like you've been trashed, if you feel alone, and if in that moment you feel like God is distant and has forgotten you, you share the words of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and you share the words of our Lord on the cross. My God, where are you and why have you forgotten me? Move toward him. If something erupts in your heart that just goes, I can't believe this, and I feel abandoned, do you have any idea what it's like to feel forgotten? I think your Jesus would whisper back, I absolutely do, from very firsthand experience. I know what it's like to be betrayed by one of my closest friends and deserted by the others and in darkness even to feel like God is distant. Know that he gets you. And that when God the Creator becomes human in form, he entered into the whole human experience, including feel discarded and forgotten and abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the lyrics. This is the psalm he chooses. Psalm 22 does not end in darkness, by the way. There is hope at the end of Psalm 22. That, my God, why have you forsaken me? You skate down till you get to about verse 24 and you read these words. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. God, he has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. Psalm 22 ends on a hopeful, trusting note. And I believe that Jesus has the entire psalm in mind because he knows where this is going. And now it's 3:00 in the afternoon and he yells and he's gone. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He lasted 6 hours. 9:00 in the morning to roughly 3:00 in the afternoon. He lasted 6 hours, 6 terrible hours. And yet, from our perspective, when we see unfolded there a story of rescue and a story of redemption and a story of God's radical love, somehow it's become 6 beautiful hours. And what has happened in the words of Scribner, he say, the way we see the cross has been revolutionized because the cross has revolutionized the way we see. The way we see the cross has been radically changed because the cross has radically changed the way we see. And we look back and we see these attributes at least. We could fill pages with them, but forgiveness, love, generosity, and sacrifice. Forgiveness in that when Jesus is suffering, my sins are being covered. It's not just God ignores them. It's like they're paid for. It's like they're covered. That's the basis of forgiveness. It's the innocent one taking the place of the guilty. Love, and by that I don't mean romantic love, something you fall in love and then you fall out of love. By love, I mean this radical sense of self-giving, giving of self. We see on display the radical generosity of God. We use the word grace. But grace is that aspect of God's character that is wildly generous. He gives and he gives and he gives at great personal cost and at great personal sacrifice. So to know this Jesus means somehow attempting to absorb his forgiveness, his love, his generosity, and his sacrifice in what happened there. But those of you who have tasted of the forgiveness, love, generosity, and sacrifice of Jesus, what should that call out in you? Listen, as a response. Those who have experienced or are beginning to experience the forgiveness, love, generosity, and sacrifice of God through the cross, what is the normal and natural reaction and keyword response to that? Okay. I think it's this. The forgiveness, love, generosity, and sacrifice begins to infuse my human interactions, my complicated human interactions. I mean, take work, for instance. The question of someone who has come to know the Christ, the question might be, how can I at work sacrifice my interests for the interests of others as a response to the Jesus who sacrificed himself for me? Family. Any of you dealing with complicated family situations and complicated family members? Don't look next to you right now. What would it look like to begin to forgive more rapidly, to forgive those oversights, and to forgive the petty sniping that takes place? Hey, no, in response to the Christ who came to forgive you. The vast generosity of God. How can a normal and natural response not be growing in seeing my wealth as something that is in the service of God, not just for the stuff I like, but for the glory of God and the benefit of others, as a response to a God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the church I go to, when it becomes a church family, how can I not begin to ask questions of personal sacrifice? How can I sacrifice myself on behalf of other individuals to see them nurtured, to see them grow, to see them encouraged? Now, there's an expression for this. It's a technical expression. What it's called is the cruciform life. By the cruciform life, cruciform means cross-shaped. And generally, this doesn't happen all at once. It's not like one day, boom, in every aspect, in every arena, in every relationship, I am now living the cross-shaped life. It's often day at a time, week at a time. There are seasons when we have a serious breakthrough, but a lot of this is just returning to the gospel and saying, God, I am more messed up than I can possibly imagine, and you love me more than I am capable of knowing. How does that begin to shape? How do I begin to live the cross-shaped life, the cruciform life? So, I mean, just now, I just asked you to pick an area, man. Just pick an area. I don't know, it's family, it's work, it's where you handle your finances, it's your relationship with your church family, it's something in your friend group. Pick one area and maybe just pray the simple prayer, God, gracious God, please work in me there. To bring levels of sacrifice, generosity, and love. I just think I've been missing it. And I need your help because I'm confused even as what to do. Pick an area, any area. Just offer the prayer. God, begin to work in me there and begin to work through me there. The cross was about shame. It's about derision. It's about being treated like garbage. Jesus is not exalted to the highest place in the universe in spite of that. Jesus is given the highest place in the universe because of that. And through that. You get about 5 chapters into the book of Revelation, and the author begins to weep because a question is asked that no one seems to know how to answer. There's a scroll that cannot be opened, and the question is asked, who's worthy to unloose that scroll? And the answer apparently is nobody's worthy. And then suddenly a voice comes out that says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see the lion, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees this, a lamb looking as if it had been killed. Look, the Lion of Judah, and he looks for the lion, and there is a lamb looking as if it had been killed, and then comes the voice. Check this out with me. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's not in spite of his humiliation, but because of his sacrifice and humiliation that Jesus gets exalted to the top place in the universe. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because it's Friday at 3 and he's gone. And the disciples come to claim his body. No, They don't. They're scared and they're in hiding. We're introduced to a character, Joseph, from Arimathea. He comes, gets Jesus' body down. Sometime between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sundown, Jesus is put into a tomb. And the next day, Saturday, I just think Jesus' disciples, who he's walked hundreds of miles and shared hundreds of meals with, I just think they're depressed, demoralized. I think they're in absolute despair and confusion and in hiding in that Saturday. And on Sunday morning, Easter morning, they don't see it coming. But what we see on Easter morning is that the story isn't over. And their story isn't over. And your story isn't over. It's just beginning. I'd be back next week. Hey, let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and in our other campuses as well. And I get to pray for us as we move into our week. Gracious God, may we not be numb to the journey you passed through for us. And may your love and kindness and sacrifice and generosity, may it empower and unleash brand new responses in very complicated relationships of our lives. And here we move into work, back to school, in family. And we need you. We need your living presence to guide us and to form us and to shape us one day at a time. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is worthy of praise. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll see you next week.